And why don't you grab your Bibles? Let's jump right in. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27. Moseying through Matthew. That's what I think I'm going to call this study. Because we haven't really done any record-breaking speed. But man, this is powerful stuff and important stuff. Matthew chapter 27. The Tampa Bay Rays are fighting in their first ever World Series. Kind of interesting because, you know, for the past 10 seasons, they really had losing seasons. A combined 3-9-8 winning percentage. But it was interesting to me just because in November of 2070, the majority owner, Stuart Sternberg, decided to make drastic changes to the team. But the biggest one is he changed them from the Tampa Bay Devil Rays to just simply the Tampa Bay Rays. And this is their first winning season, and suddenly they're playing in the World Series. I find that interesting. You know, it's funny because people talk about the devil as if he's a little character, a little sinister character. But one of the things that we have to acknowledge as Christians is throughout the scriptures we see the devil as being this one who's seeking to stop something from happening. If you follow the pattern through the Bible, it seems that the devil, one of his main objectives was not to run around and cause people to sin as much. He does that, I think, too. Not as much to try to mess with people individually, but one of the biggest jobs you see Satan working toward is thwarting the Messiah. Trying to keep Jesus from being born among the Jews and all the prophecies of the Old Testament to come to pass. And all throughout the Bible, God sees that for what it is, knows his sinister plan, and God is able to carry out his plan. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, where we have the proto-evangelicum, that first mention of the Messiah who would be born of a woman, the seed of a woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And all throughout the Bible, there's the scarlet thread that just keeps being woven throughout the scriptures. But that scarlet thread, it seems that Satan wants to try to cut it so that it won't happen. And he seems to try to do that all the way right up into the very pinnacle of all history. When Jesus Christ would be directed toward the cross, Satan even then would try to thwart what was going to happen, what was going on. Did he know what was going to happen there? Did he understand that by Jesus dying on the cross, that that was actually the victory that was being spoken of there in Genesis chapter 3? I believe Satan, one of the things he is not, is omniscient. Do you know that? I think sometimes we compare God and Satan and we give them the same attributes that, for example, we know that God is omniscient, all-knowing. So we try to say, well, Satan must be all-knowing too. But he's not. He's simply a created being. He's a fallen angel, according to the scriptures. But not only is he not omniscient, but he's also not omnipresent. Do you know Satan can't be everywhere at once like God? Sometimes I think, you know, I hear people say, boy, the devil's really coming down on me hard today. And I kind of think, you really think you're that important? Because I have a hunch the devil's probably working on other people, and probably not you, and definitely not me, but probably others. Now, there might be demons that are doing the deeds or what have you. I do believe there are many demons and principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness, but Satan's only got one of himself to go around. He's not infinite like God, and thus, chances are, you've not really necessarily had direct interaction with the devil. God forbid that that should happen. But the devil seems to be going around seeking whom he may devour, and I think specifically, that roaring lion was seeking to destroy the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is the one that if he could destroy Jesus, he would devour all of humanity. And so there's this effort you see throughout the scriptures. And some of the things you'd see Satan try to destroy the Jewish people altogether. I think, for example, when, you know, Haman wanted to kill all the Jews there in the Old Testament, that was one of Satan's plots to destroy the line of the Jews that would produce the Messiah. Maybe even Hitler. I believe Hitler probably was acquainted with Satan, probably influenced by Satan directly, because one of those dastardly things Hitler wanted to do was to exterminate the Jewish people from which the line of the tribe of Judah came from. It's a common theme we see throughout history, but also throughout the Bible. And now here we are at the most pivotal time in history, Jesus headed to the cross. That's what we're seeing here tonight. And on this road to the cross, we're seeing temptations being put before him. We see the temptation there last week there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of suffering. But Christ, as he sought the will of the Father there, as we learned last week, he knew that that cup was one that he would need to drink. And we would later learn in Hebrews that it was a joy that was in his heart that was set before him, that he endured that cup of suffering, that cross, despising the shame. It was because he loved you and loved me that he went to the cross. Powerful stuff. And so we left off last week studying the different characters and the different reactions those characters had to Jesus Christ. Caiaphas, he already had his mind made up about Jesus. He didn't really care about any facts. He just wanted to believe what he wanted to believe. He was closed-minded and he rejected Jesus and wanted to kill him. We saw Peter, who couldn't make up his mind, and he was wavering. One minute he said, "I will die for you, Lord." The next minute, "I don't know the man, blankety blank, blank, blank." And he was the wavering disciple. Later he would stand on solid rock and be saved and truly unwavering and make up his mind for Jesus Christ. But at this time, couldn't make up his mind. Some Christians, some people are like that. So Caiaphas made his mind up early. Peter couldn't make up his mind. And then we also saw Judas, whose mind was made up by the devil himself to betray him, to destroy him. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I don't believe Satan knows everything. It was Satan who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus and send him to the cross. Did Satan seem to believe that by having Christ crucified on the cross that he would be doing something of value for his own purpose? I believe he did. Why else would he put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus? Little did Satan know that there was a greater power being performed on the cross. The death of an innocent, sinless man would be the redemption for a sinful world. I think one of my favorite children's stories is the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a great lion named Aslan. And Aslan, he is one who has this nemesis, the Great White Witch. And the story goes where one of the humans in that story sinned. And the price of sin was death. And the queen, the wicked white witch, she had rights to that death, and she could kill him. But Aslan knew of a law of Narnia that said that if someone who was innocent died on behalf of someone else who was guilty, they would be free from that penalty. And so he made a deal with this white witch that he would give himself up to her and her cronies and her evil little creatures. And they put Aslan on a stone table. And there, as the witch tied up Aslan and they shaved the lion and they beat him and bruised him and the whole thing. And eventually they took the knife and plunged it through the heart of the lion and the lion died. And everybody thought, oh no, it's the end. But then there was a great earthquake and the stone table that he was on cracked in two. Which that stone table had writing on it that nobody really could discern. But Aslan knew there was a greater work going on when he died on that stone table. It was because when that someone innocent was killed on behalf of a sinful person, that there would be something even greater and a deeper, as they call it in the story, a deeper magic still. And that was the resurrecting of the lion. It's a great story. It's a perfect allegory of what happened to us. For we were Edmund, by the way, that was his name. You're Edmund. And the lion of the tribe of Judah did come and die on the cross for us. And the greater magic, if you would, the redemptive work of a perfect God And see, that's what we're reading. You know, I want to tell you, you know, maybe you're like me and you grew up studying the Bible, learning about the Bible and all that. Here's the danger. When we read stories like this, okay, this is the story of the cross, and we've heard about it. He was punched, bruised, beaten, and whipped, and we kind of just go through it almost mechanically now because you've heard it a bunch of times. My heart tonight, my prayer is that as we just kind of slowly go through this to say, Lord, would you revive our own hearts and make us really understand what was going on here? Because when we put the cross at the forefront, when we really realize what Jesus Christ has done, breaking those laws of sin and death for us, man, it's huge. And I'm so thankful. And I hope we can have our hearts reignited tonight. Don't become a sleepy Christian saying, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. And yeah, it's probably the last days we're living in. And no, don't want to be that. We want to be on fire for Christ. And one of the ways to do that, I think, is to keep looking at the scriptures, especially the pinnacle of scriptures, which is right here. This might be called the Holy of Holies of scriptures right here, where we're at. And so let's take a look here. We see here in Matthew chapter 27. It says here, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, some of you might be kind of wondering, what's up with all these councils and these meetings? To help bring a little bit of order to that, maybe you need to understand there were actually 6 different trials of Jesus during his week here the last few days of his life. And there were 3 Jewish trials, and then there were 3 Roman trials. And this will help you sort it out, because as you put all the 4 gospel accounts together, you realize, wow, Jesus endured 6 different trials. The trial that we have seen thus far actually is the 2nd of the 6. You see, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 12 through 24, tells us of the first trial that we kind of skipped. It was a small trial, and it was before Annas, the high priest. That was the first trial of the 3 Jewish trials, before Annas, the high priest. And we'll see that when we get in the Gospel of John. And really, all that trial did was to say, Annas, the high priest, would send Jesus away from him to Caiaphas, the other high priest, who was the appointed high priest of the Romans. And we went through that last week. He was a kind of a hireling high priest. He wasn't really a spiritual leader as much as he was a political leader. So the first of the judgments of Christ, the trials that he stood there, was John 18 before Annas. The 2nd Jewish trial was before Caiaphas. We looked at that last week, Matthew 26 verses 57 through 68. And we looked at the trial of Caiaphas. Now, this trial, you could call it a kangaroo trial. If you know what a kangaroo trial it is, it's basically a trial that's a court that's set up more in a mob mentality. It's not really a fair trial. It's not really following the established legal procedures. The trial there of Caiaphas and the leaders, the Sanhedrin, that 2nd trial was not fair. It was characterized by dishonesty and lies and all that. And so, but that's important to know, that Jesus was falsely accused. He wasn't fairly tried. And that's going to be even more obvious as we get further along. So the first trial was before Annas. The 2nd trial was before Caiaphas. The 3rd of the Jewish trials is right here in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 27. And it's we'll call this the trial before the Sanhedrin. And this is the one that's technically a little more official than the one they had in the middle of the night the night before. It's now the light of day. Now they're kind of saying, we, the Sanhedrin, have concluded in our way, which was the mob trial, the kangaroo trial the night before. And so now what are they saying? Well, our verses tell us, as the morning was come, all those leaders, the chief priests and the elders, the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So they'd already pretty much decided. But now they're binding him up and they're leading him away. Now, it's telling us now that they're leading him away to Pontius Pilate. And that, by the way, gets us to the Roman trials. And you might jot these down. The first of the 3 Roman trials was, number 1, before Pontius Pilate. And the best description of that, we'll read a little bit of that here. The best description, most complete description of that is John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. And by the way, the Gospel of John takes even more care to detail the Pontius Pilate trials. And we'll see that as we get there. When we get to the Gospel of John. And so we're going to see just kind of a sneak preview of just sort of a Reader's Digest version from Matthew. But it's still going to give us a good picture of what really took place there in the judging of Christ. So the first of the three Roman trials was before Pilate, John 18, 28 through 38. The second of Roman trials would be before Herod. And this was Herod Antipas, which we talked about in previous studies recently, the different Herods. Not to be confused with Herod the Great, but this was Herod. Luke 23, verses 6 through 12 speaks of the trial that Jesus had before Herod. And by the way, Pilate and Herod became buddies because of these trials. It's like the conviction, the death of Jesus Christ, and the consternation of the Jews against the Romans because of all this. Pilate and Herod become friends, and the Bible tells us that. We'll see that as we keep going through the Bible. But then the third of the Roman trials, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. So the third of the Roman trials is before Pilate once again. And that's seen in John 18, verse 39, all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. And that's the final trial before Pontius Pilate. Now, that's kind of the order of events as you put the harmony of the Gospels together. So don't be confused by the different bouncing around Herod, Pilate, or the Sanhedrin, and the leaders of the Jews, Antipas, Caiaphas, and Annas, the high priest. Don't be confused by that. It's just the process that was taken. Now you say, why all the rigmarole? Why all these trials? I believe we're to study these trials and see the various things they put Jesus through for a couple reasons. One, to show what he went through for you. That's going to be a big one tonight. Just in a 24-hour period, let's just consider what Jesus went through on your behalf. But the second reason is to show how innocent Christ really was. You will find with all these trials, there were huge evidences that Christ was innocent. And these trials were meant and designed to make Christ look guilty. But as far as I read these stories, he looks perfectly innocent, and yet these people are determined to kill him. Even though he's the nicest, best, good man that ever lived on the planet. And you're going to see that as we look at these trials. So it's fairly important. Now, so verses 1 and 2. Why did the Sanhedrin bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate? If they wanted to kill him so bad, why didn't they kill him? You see, the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jewish people of that day. Do you know that? The Sanhedrin was made up of a small group of leaders, and interestingly, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, maybe a few scribes in there as well. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's kind of like, if you could picture, it's a little bit like our system in that they had the Supreme Court, but they were split. They were divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. And, you know, the Sadducees, remember, they didn't believe in what? And that's why they were Sadducee, right? Good. See, you guys are sharp. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees were liberal. The Pharisees were conservative. Now, what's really funny, we'll get to this when we get to the book of Acts, but Paul uses this. He's standing condemned before the Sanhedrin. And they're arguing about what Paul, you know, with Paul about who he is and what he's doing. But Paul, realizing that the group was really mixed between the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, I am a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. And they all started arguing amongst themselves. And Paul got them to get off of the subject of himself by stirring up trouble in the Sanhedrin. It'd be like if you guys went up to the Supreme Court and said, I am against abortion. And suddenly the Supreme Court starts arguing about abortion and Roe versus Wade. And pretty soon they kind of forget about you, and you just kind of walk out and say, boo-ba, you know, and you're free to go. And now that's what's going on here with Paul. Now that's the idea. The Sanhedrin, they were divided. They were a divided court. But man, When it came to Jesus Christ, they were extremely united and they were against him. They wanted to see him crucified. You know, quite honestly, as I look at the election and see all the stir that's before us this week, man, I do believe this is a pivotal election. 2008. What about McCain and Palin? What about Obama and Biden? And who do we vote for? And what do we do? And quite frankly, you know, a lot of times I think everybody thinks they're so right. But you know, the Sanhedrin, the one thing that they could all agree on was that they didn't like Jesus. And all I know is I don't want to be a part of any group that doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And quite frankly, what I'm so concerned about, not even as concerned as much, and I have to say, I am concerned about our economy, immigration. I'm concerned about the different laws and rules and you know, what's going on today. I am very concerned, but my greatest concern is America pro or against Jesus Christ? And man, you might be saying, Brett, that's been a long time gone now. And I understand your attitude, but do you understand there's still a ton of Christians in this nation who still love Jesus and believe in Jesus Christ? But there's a voice out there that is very strong, and it's painting Christians as wackos. It's really treating the Bible as just a book of literature that's caused more trouble than anything they say. I'm concerned about the posture that Americans are taking toward the Bible, toward Jesus Christ. And sadly, there are people still, in so many words, yelling out, crucify him, because they're just going against God's word. And it's not one side or the other. Frankly, we've become a very washed out, wiped out nation. And I'm concerned. My prayer is not, you know, elect my candidate, Lord. My prayer is, Lord, your will be done. Now, am I going to vote? Absolutely. Am I going to pray about the election? Sure. But I am going to, in even a greater fervor, going to say, Lord, your will be done. So these guys, their political thing, they were all messed up. It kind of reminds me of today, really. The Sanhedrin. And so there Jesus standing before them. And so what's the deal? The Sanhedrin. Now here's where it gets interesting for you Bible students and historians and what have you. The reason they had to go to Pontius Pilate, well, there's two main reasons, and you can jot them down if you want to. First of all, the prophecy of the power of the scepter. Sounds like a movie. The prophecy of the power of the scepter, coming soon to theater near you, in a world. Now, here's the deal. In a world of Jewish law and also Jewish history, they knew that there was a prophecy that had to do with the Jews concerning the power of the scepter. The scepter meant the power to rule their own people. There was a prophecy that was given back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, by Jacob over his descendants, his sons. In fact, I'll just read it to you in Genesis. I'll turn back there. You can just jot it down. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until, capital S, Shiloh comes. And unto him shall be the gathering of all the people. What? The scepter, or the authority, the power to govern, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. In other words, the Jews believed that the scepter, the prophecy there of Jacob, and in their writings and in their commentaries on Old Testament scriptures, they believed that the scepter, the power of the Jews in Judah and all of Judea, would never depart from them until right when the Messiah would come. They knew that the Messiah was coming. One of the prophecies they were looking to was when they'd lose their power. Now you say, what's the power? How do they define that? Well, the Jewish laws define that. When the Jews lost their ability to govern their own people, and particularly, and this is something we don't understand as Americans, but as the Jews understood it then, when the Jews lost their power to convict criminals and give them the death sentence, if they lost the power to govern their own people and to punish their own people with the death sentence, they believed they'd lost the power and the scepter had departed. So here's what happens. Right around 12 AD, the Romans made some shifting. Of course, the Romans had conquered that area and that region. But it wasn't until 12 AD where the Romans kind of said, you know what, you guys have lost Sanhedrin, Supreme Court of all the Jews. We are going to take from you the power to inflict the death penalty on any of your criminals. That'll be for us to decide. And that was the moment where the Jews lost technically their power to rule their own people. It was right around 12 AD. Now you say, okay, Brett, so what's the big deal? Well, isn't it interesting that right around 12 AD is when Jesus Christ, as a young boy, sits in the temple in Jerusalem and starts confounding all the religious leaders. They didn't know he was the Messiah. They didn't know that that very prophecy had been fulfilled. In fact, let me read from the Babylonian Talmud, chapter 4, folio 37, that says this. Woe unto us, the people, the Jews cried. By the way, it tells us earlier in this that the members of the Sanhedrin were marching through Jerusalem wearing sackcloth and ashes and weeping and bemoaning there in the street. And they were saying this, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not yet come. They were bummed out, grieving in the streets, according to the Babylonian Talmud, that the scepter had departed when the Romans took capital punishment away from them. They were moaning in the streets saying, the Messiah hasn't come, that prophecy has not been fulfilled, and it will not be fulfilled. But little did they know, the Messiah was alive, and he was growing up in Nazareth at that time. The reason I say that is the Jews, the reason they had to, you know, send Jesus off to Pontius Pilate is they wanted him dead. Even maybe 30 years earlier, if the Sanhedrin wanted someone killed, they could have just taken him out and killed him. Now, interesting, sideline note, note this. If the Sanhedrin had someone speak blasphemy against God, according to the Old Testament law, does anybody remember what was the death that a person who committed blasphemy, what was the death they were to have? Stoning. So the Sanhedrin would have taken Jesus outside the city and stoned him to death. That would have been normal. That would have been the everyday practice down there. But now the Sanhedrin, they can't stone Jesus because they're under Roman law. And it's only the Romans who can actually pronounce the death sentence. So they have to say, oh man, we got to go to get Pontius Pilate. We got to try to convince him to kill this guy because we want him dead so badly. Do you see something kind of shaping up here? What we're seeing is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the scepter was gone from the Jews and they couldn't pronounce the death sentence. And yet, at the same time, that brings us, I guess, to the second part of this, the answer to that question. Why did the Sanhedrin have to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate? One, the prophecy of the scepter of power, Genesis 49:10. But number two, the prophecy of the curse of everyone who would hang on a tree. Jot this one down, Deuteronomy 21:23. I told you that the Jews, when somebody committed blasphemy, they would stone him to death. But the Old Testament law declared that in Deuteronomy 21:23, is cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And thus, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy because Jesus, who knew no sin, became a curse, if you would, and hung on a tree in a very un-Jewish fashion and died an un-Jewish death. And you say, Brett, what's the point of that? It's a prophecy of the Old Testament that the Messiah would be crucified. And there's several places in the Old Testament that predicts that the Messiah would be crucified. Now here's the thing that gets really interesting for you history buffs. Crucifixion was the predicted prophesied death of the Messiah Christ. However, crucifixion was invented around 90 B.C. It was invented by the Persians, by the way. The Romans were not the inventors of crucifixion. It was actually the Persians. And then when Christ was crucified, that fulfilled parts of that prophecy. Not that he just hung on a tree, that too, but other parts of the crucifixion process, the knot of the breaking of any of his bones, as the psalmist prophesied. And there's other evidences of crucifixion that's talked about there. It's kind of interesting. The reason I say that, God knew exactly what he was doing. And one of the themes I want you to see as we're going through this, there's a temptation to read this story as if Jesus is just being led around and he has to do what they're telling him to do. But you have to understand, not only is he allowing them to do that, that's kind of elementary, I guess. We know that he could have called down 10,000s of his angels, right? We know that. But not only was he allowing them, but I would suggest to you that Jesus, who is God, was orchestrating all these events. He's the one who's really in charge of this whole thing. He's in charge of the Sanhedrin. He's in charge of the timing. You know, for example, do you remember? It said that the Sanhedrin there in chapter 26 in the first few verses, do you remember what it said? They didn't want to kill Jesus during the Passover, lest the mob would freak out and get worked up, and they didn't want to cause a stir. So they were going to wait till after the Passover. But see, to Jesus, that's a problem. You say, why? Because Jesus said, I don't want to die after the Passover. I'm ready to die on the Passover. Why? Because Jesus Christ, Paul said, is our Passover. And the prophecies of the Old Testament point to the fact that Jesus would be crucified on the Passover. So what does Jesus do? Orchestrates events. It's put in the heart of Judas in the perfect timing, where Judas gets to a point where he kind of has to fish or cut bait. He's got to either betray Jesus Christ and do it now, or else he's got to run for his life. And he's kind of forced into this thing where he actually betrays Christ early, and it gets things rolling early, and then the Sanhedrin can't stop the machine. It's already happening. And I would suggest to you, Christ isn't just stumbling along hoping everything works out. He's orchestrating all these events because he knew that he had a job to do. He was headed to the cross, and he had you in mind, and he was not going to fail in his task. So, all these Old Testament prophecies, man, I'm just skimming the surface, by the way, of these. There's hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that relate to this passage and to these stories. So you got the prophecy of the scepter of power being displayed, that the Jews lost their ability for capital punishment. So they have to go to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, being a Roman, is going to carry out ultimately the Roman death sentence, which would be to crucify someone on a tree or on the cross of wood. And so it's going to fulfill Bible prophecy. And by the way, Roman soldiers were drafted from all over the world by this time. So it wasn't, you know, some people say, was it the Jews that killed Jesus? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Was it the Romans who killed Jesus? We'll talk about that. There was a huge mixture of people involved in the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. Now, all this to say, verses 1 and 2 gives us all that the Jews have already done their three trials, and now they're done with their trials. It's time to go to the Romans and get their signature, if you would, on the crucifixion of Christ. So, we continue in verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In other words, it's your own problem. You deal with it. We don't care about you, Judas. Now, there's a few things I want you to see here. And the King James doesn't give us the fullest description of this in the right words. The word in the King James in verse 3, it says he was condemned. That's proper. Condemnation, remember, that's to destruction. There's no hope in condemnation. Condemned means that you're guilty, you're busted, and there's no hope. And praise the Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's us. But Judas, he was condemned. He's the son of perdition. He's one guy in the Bible you can say, probably didn't go to heaven. Went to hell, according to the scriptures and what the Bible says about him. I remember as a little kid, that was always the question. Did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? And the teacher would like, Samson always is the one too, you know, because you're the little kid and he's leading Samson up to the pillars. And Samson, you know, must be a stand-up comedian because he brought the house down. And there he is, the whole thing crushes all those Philistines. But Samson died and the little kid died. And I remember as a Sunday school teacher, it's always, is the little kid in heaven? Is Samson in heaven? Well, we know Samson is in heaven because the Bible calls him one of the greatest men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Did the little kid go to heaven? I believe so, because there's an age of accountability. And I don't believe that little Philistine kid there in the temple of Dagon knew. I don't think he was at that age, perhaps, of rebellion. And so it's very likely we might see him in heaven too. But we don't know for sure on all these guys, except Judas. We can know for sure he was condemned. Now, you say, but Brett, he repented, it says here. It says here in verse 3, he was condemned, so he repented himself. But many of your newer translations put the word, he was remorseful. If you look up in the original language of the Greek of the New Testament, it's remorseful or regretful. There is a difference between regretting or feeling remorse than repenting. Do you know that? I remember, I probably shouldn't bring this up, but I remember when Bill Clinton came publicly and he was gonna, the big news was, Bill Clinton's gonna apologize for the Monica Lewinsky scandal when it all came out. Do you remember that? And I remember the word he used, I really regret what happened. And the word regret kind of caught my attention because, you know, that's something, you know, and I'm not trying to knock Bill Clinton or anything like that. I'm just saying, if our attitude is that of regret, that doesn't necessarily indicate repentance. See, repentance is what's needed from you and from me and from Bill Clinton. We're all in the same boat. We don't want to regret what we did. Everybody's sorry when they get busted. Everybody regrets getting caught. But not everybody's repentant. And that's the problem. Judas was not repentant. That's not the word really that should be here. He was regretful. He was even remorseful, but to condemnation. Bad situation. By the way, I want to do an interesting study. Years ago, I did a retreat with some young men. And I did a study on all the guys in the Bible who said those words, I have sinned. Like verse 4 there. I have sinned. Interesting study because there's about 10 men in the Bible who said those words, I have sinned. King Saul said when he said to David after, you know, David cut off his robe, I have sinned. Was he, what kind of confession was that? Was that a confession to repentance? Not with King Saul. David, when he got caught with the whole Bathsheba incident, killing her husband Uriah, you know, faking his death and all that stuff, doing all that stuff, David said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. And there's different men. Do a study. Look it up in your concordance. I have sinned. And then you can find an interesting study about true confession when we really acknowledge our sin before God. But this is one of the most dreary, saddest, miserable confessions of sin that actually brought no good fruit in this man's life. And I hope there's none of us in this room who say, well, I've sinned and I regret it, but oh well, I'm condemned and I'm doomed the end. Don't ever let yourself get there. That's the Judas mentality. Bad mentality. But Brett, he said in verse 4, I have sinned and that I've betrayed the innocent blood. It sounds like he's changing his heart. Well, we're going to see with Judas that he actually couldn't stand what he had done. Have you ever noticed that your own sin, when you first do it, it feels pretty good? I'm sure Judas, as he was getting those 30 pieces of silver, he's like, 30 pieces of silver, man, I'm loaded. This is going to be great. All I'll do is kiss Jesus on the cheek, take off, and man, I'll buy myself a nice little place over in Caesarea Philippi, right by the waterfall, and whew, it'll be nice. I'm sure he had pleasure in his own sin for a season, because that's exactly what happens with sin, right? There's pleasure in sin for a season. But do you know this? As you live with your sin, you realize it's got a stench to it. It really stinks. And it starts to make you realize what an ugly thing it is that you did. I think Judas is the picture-perfect guy who thought he was going to sin, thought he was going to pull it off, but he ends up getting tagged with a sin that makes him the most miserable man on the planet. Watch out for sin. Sin stinks. Looks pretty good for a while, but it catches up to you, and you just wish you'd never gone there. Too many people think, oh, that one little fling, it'll be great sexually. But they end up finding out that not only are there emotional things that mess with your brain the rest of your life, but sometimes there's even physical, sexually transmitted diseases that'll stick with you. I mean, this is something, you know, we live in a culture and a time where there's more STDs that we've found and they're spreading than ever in history. And, you know, HIV is the one that gets all the press, AIDS, because it's a political issue. But it's not the most dangerous and it's not the most deadly. Do you know that? People don't realize that AIDS is not the most deadly sexually transmitted disease. And so what do we do as teachers in schools? We say, hey, man, kids are going to go and have fun. And I would suggest they're right. Kids are going to go have fun, and it'll last for a few seconds, and then they're going to be miserable the rest of their lives, and hurting, and troubled, and there's going to be reasons why their marriages aren't going to be working really well because of the sins that they did when they were in college and high school. Nobody's willing to count the cost of sin. Remember this, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It's forbidden because it's going to mess you up and tweak you out. Judas, he's at this point where he probably thought, oh, 30 pieces of silver, but now that means nothing to him. He tosses it to the ground, says, I don't want any part of that money, but he still can't shake the sin that is haunting him. Pretty tragic picture, but man, honestly, as a pastor, I see this scenario every day. It's pretty sad. So let's learn from Judas. Just don't go there to begin with. Realize there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a short season. Then it brings about death and misery, pain and suffering. And you know what? Frankly, there's a lot of people, perhaps on the older side in this room particularly, who can say a hearty amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we see this whole thing where he said, I have sinned against innocent blood. What is that to us? You deal with it. Man, nobody's there to help Judas at this point because he's done all this on his own. So in verse 5, it says, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. How sad that is. Now, he hanged himself there, and Acts chapter 1 tells us a little more about this. He hanged himself on a tree, and it would seem if you kind of sort of like a detective piece the story together. Some people say there's contradictions in the story. I don't believe there really are. And the problem is this story is very graphic. And you say, Brett, why is the story of Judas so graphic? The nature of his sin was about as bad as it gets. Betraying God to humanity for his death. That's pretty bad. And he was willing to do that. But interestingly, we're told he hanged himself on a tree. But then it says he fell headlong. Did he fall off a cliff? It says he fell headlong down and hit the ground. And this is what it says. It says his guts spilled out, the insides of him. But if you kind of put together what happened there, it seems that Judas hung himself from a tree. Some argue that he tied the rope around his neck, tied the other end to a branch on a tree, actually was standing up on the branch, and he dove off head first off this high tree. Now, those that are experts on hanging, if you watched old West movies, they always tested it. Do you remember why they'd always get the sandbags out there and they'd do the hanging thing and the sandbags would fall? Was that just to kind of create an effect so you go, oh no, that's going to be a real person tomorrow in the morning, you know, and he's there playing his harmonica in the jail and that whole thing. You know what I'm talking about? But the reason they do the sandbag thing is they wanted to make sure that the fall was the right distance because, not to be gross, but this is the way it was. If you drop the person long, too far, it would actually pull their head right off. And it would be an ugly, ugly scene. So they always measured it, made sure the drop was right for the body weight and all that stuff. Judas just bails out of this tree. And chances are, as he hits the end of that rope, man, he's just kind of obliterated. And it's a gross scene. You got the mental picture there. Now you say, Brett, what's all that there for? Well, don't be confused by some people say he didn't really hang himself from a tree. He fell off a cliff and his guts spilled out. And some people will try to tell you that. But I believe there's something going on here. Perhaps, maybe, even in the heart of this guy, Judas, that I think is interesting. Judas went and hanged himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, I'll just read it to you. But listen as I read this. This is an interesting rule of the Jews that was still in place at the time that Judas did this. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, before the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. You see, Judas had sought to see Jesus taken by the Sanhedrin and hung from a tree, crucified on a cross. Judas, as we're going to see here in this story, he realized he's betrayed innocent blood. He knows he's been the false witness. He's been the betrayer. And it seems that maybe he's trying to undo this wicked deed as he gives back the 30 or throws back the 30 pieces of silver. Now he's going and hanging himself on a tree, maybe trying to sort of undo somehow the evil that he did to Christ the Messiah. You know, the thing is, the sad part about Judas is if that's the way he thought, little did he know that that law would be broken when Jesus Christ would die on the cross. Because then people who were sinners, even in false witness and testimony, the answer would be that Christ died for that sin, even though he was innocent. And Judas, he was kind of the last guy, if you would, that really didn't have that opportunity to be a recipient of the grace of God through the cross. He didn't acknowledge it, nor did he get it. But that was coming. So we see Judas maybe, perhaps, if you can kind of get into his psyche a little bit, trying to sort of undo his wrong. But that's not the way you undo your wrongs, punishing yourself the way you were trying to punish someone else. The way you undo the wrong you've done is you go to the cross. Important stuff. So, verse 5, it says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood.'" Isn't it something how these chief priests are very conscious about, you know, being right and dutifully following the law? What about the law, "Thou shalt not kill"? They're kind of missing that one. And, you know, this kind of goes into that category, you know, of, you know, when Jesus there on the Sermon on the Mount tried to say, "Hey, you know, some of you guys, you're concerned about the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank, a beam in your own." These guys were concerned about keeping the little jot and tittle of the law. But sadly, they were worried. What were they accusing Jesus of? They were accusing him of blasphemy. Which one's worse? Declaring yourself to be God or killing someone? Well, they're worried. "We don't want to do anything wrong by putting blood money in the treasury of the temple." Weird set of double standards. And boy, I've found that today in a lot of Christians. We got all these standards that, well, I would never do that. But on the other hand, we got a big old beam. I think Jesus was kind of being comical there, you know, when you think about it. A little speck in someone's eye, and they can kind of go like, "Oh, that kind of hurts. It's sort of irritating." But you've got a beam. It's like, "Hey, how's it going? Oh, sorry. Oh, sorry." You know, you're walking around with this huge beam in your eye. That's a problem. It's going to be debilitating. I think that's funny. Sorry, I'm just a little twisted. But so they say it's the price of blood, so we can't put it. So verse 7, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed." So we have here the money was used for a potter's field. You say, "Now, what's the big deal about that? I mean, let's get into the details." So the money was thrown in the temple, and they used it for something weird, and let's move on. But here's the deal. This was another thing that was prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, said that that's exactly what would come down. They would take this money, and it would be used for that purpose. In fact, let me just read it to you if you want. You can quickly turn there, Zechariah chapter 11, or you can just jot it down and read it later. But there in Zechariah 11, it says there in verse 12 and 13, the prophecy goes like this: "And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them unto the potter in the house of the Lord." Now there's four prophecies that are just fulfilled here. Prophecy number one, the price of 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount of money. Number two, the site of the transaction was the temple, mentioned right here in the house of the Lord. The ultimate recipient of the money was the potter. And number four, the nature of the transaction was to the purchase of blood or blood money. All four of those prophecies fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27 to the T, and it's in Zechariah. You say, okay, Brett, that's all fine, dandy, good. We kind of went over that a couple weeks ago. Got it. Let's move on. We're done with the potter's field, right? No. Because Matthew writes here that it was a prophecy given by Jeremiah, but it wasn't the prophecy given by Zechariah. And so there are those, and this is where some of your college professors will say, well, we happen to know that the Bible is full of contradictions, and this is one of those contradictions right here in Matthew 27. Now, here's what you can do. This is really, really kind of cool. Because when they do this, this is a huge opportunity to show other scriptures. Jot down Jeremiah chapter 18 and Jeremiah chapter 19. There's beautiful stories about the pottery and how, remember Jeremiah, the prophet, was told to go down to the potter's house? So Jeremiah walks down to the potter's house. He sees the potter and the wheel and the clay. And you see, Jeremiah, there's a whole picture there. And God would say, Jeremiah, even as the potter hath power over the clay, so have I over the house of Israel. And we learned back when we were in Jeremiah a couple of years ago, we learned that really that shaping of the thing, what would you see in the potter's house? You'd first of all see the substance itself, the clay. Usual, ordinary clay. Pretty much valueless. It's just wet dirt. And guess what? That's what you are. You and I, we're the clay. We're just wet dirt. But then the second thing you'd see is the wheel. The dirt stuck on that wheel and man, around and around it goes. Do you ever feel like your life is going round and round? Man, who am I? Where am I? Why am I here? And you think, man, well, why am I going in circles? Well, then you see the foot of the potter just going, roo, 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 just spinning away. This is what Jeremiah saw in Jeremiah 18. But you say, well, that's just great. And then you see the potter start pressuring and applying pressure and spinning and man, you think, ah, that's gotta hurt. But God is saying, I am the one who applies the pressure. I am the one who spins the wheel, and I'm shaping into you a vessel. The vessel that I want to make of you. I can do what I want to do with you. And some people would say, well, Brett, that's not fair. Who does God think he is to make me what I am and shape me the way I am? But as we looked at Jeremiah, we found if you look at the hands and the feet of the potter, you'll notice there's these interesting scars there on his hands and on his feet. You see, Christ earned the right to be the potter when he died on the cross. Now, Jeremiah starts talking all about the potter, and there's much information about that, Jeremiah 19. And he begins the discussion of the potter. However, it's Zechariah that would later give further description. Now, interestingly, this whole discussion of the potter that was forged by Jeremiah, later clarified by Zechariah, why does Matthew choose to say it was the prophet Jeremiah instead of Zechariah? Well, here's the deal. If you read ancient writings, you'll see this often. You see it in several places of the Bible where the greater prophet that brought up any topic first, he gets the credit kind of for everything thereafter. They didn't have footnotes in those days. They didn't cite their sources, nor did they do bibliographies, and they weren't required to because that hadn't been invented yet. So these guys had a little different system than we do, and it makes seemingly confusion to us, but really, Jeremiah is the one who initiated the concept of this potter and the important part of pottery and its applications. Zechariah is the one who completed it, and it's actually called a synecdoche. That is, speaking of the greater to get to the less, or speaking of the less to get to the greater. And this is something you can kind of remember in case your profs pull out the old Jeremiah-Zechariah controversy of Matthew 27. It's really not that difficult, and it's very provable all throughout the scriptures that technique is used in many places. So, not that big a deal. The reason I say that is some of you might come up against those things. Plus, if you just happen to have that question in your own mind, you say, man, so it says Jeremiah the prophet said this. So you go search in Jeremiah, like, where in the world did it say that? Well, that's a little troubling, but chill out. It'll all be okay. Because Jeremiah started the discussion, Zechariah finished it, and these words are quoted specifically from Zechariah 11, verse 13. So, does that make sense? Okay, good. Let's move on here. Here we go. Oh, we're almost over tonight. Verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he had when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Don't you understand? You're in big trouble, buddy." Now, this is another fulfillment again, and let's see how you guys are doing. Does anybody remember where this, that he said nothing in his defense? Where do we read about that? Isaiah, good. But Isaiah 53:7, okay? Isaiah 53, big chapter, huge chapter on the crucifixion of Christ, tons of prophecy about how he'd be beaten, bruised. Also Isaiah chapter 50. So remember those two, Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53. And those are worth reading, especially as we go through these passages. Very important. So that's your homework for this week. Read those chapters, and I think you'll be inspired and also encouraged. So Isaiah 53:7 fulfilled that he was led to the slaughter like a sheep, deaf before his shearers and dumb where he wouldn't speak on his own defense. And so Pilate seems to be a little amazed at this whole thing. Pontius Pilate, he's saying, what are you Jews doing? And he says to Jesus, don't you understand you're in kind of trouble? But Jesus didn't say a word in his defense. And by the way, once you find yourself defending yourself, that's all you'll ever do. Can I give you a word, and can me and you and all of us learn from Jesus? We need to stop defending ourselves. There's a huge temptation to defend yourself, and the older I get, the more I'm realizing the futility of it. You know, Jesus is absolutely the wisest man that ever walked the earth, and right here I think he's demonstrating. He had a job to do. People were going to speak against him, but he knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going, so he didn't defend himself. Could have. Jesus could have given the lecture of a lifetime. He could have made Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. But Jesus chose to be silent. Sometimes that's the answer right there. Well, now Pilate's going to make a gamble. Pilate doesn't really know what to do at this point. He's in trouble. Now, why is he in trouble? Quickly, historically, you need to understand something about Pontius Pilate. And man, I could go on and on about Pontius. I'll try not to. But here's the thing you need to know. Did you know up until recent years, one of the big critics of the Bible, most of the critics of the Bible, one of their favorite pet topics was Pontius Pilate. And the reason? There were no historical evidences anywhere that a man named Pontius Pilate ever was in Judea or was ever even in the Roman Empire as anybody. And so that was one of the favorite things for the critics of the Bible. See, there's no record of Pontius Pilate and blah, 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 blah. And they went on and on and on. And it's funny because even it's so fresh on people's mind. Even today, there are people that say that. They just haven't been following some pretty cool archaeological digs that have been done in the last 10 years. Last time we went to Israel, one of the cool things that is great. This is one of and probably, I don't even know if our tour group really understands how great it is. Because it's hard to take all that in all at once. When you're in Israel, that's the hardest thing. There's just too many amazing things to see all at once. But one of the things we get to do is we go to Caesarea Philippi. Pardon me, Caesarea, different place, Caesarea. And there on the Mediterranean coast, it's a beautiful spot. No wonder the Romans chose to make the Roman capital of Judea there at Caesarea Philippi. It's a great spot. And they've just unearthed, even since I've been going to Israel, there was just a big theater there when I first went there. That's all they found. Since then, they found a hippodrome, which is, remember Ben-Hur, the movie of Ben-Hur, and the chariot race scene where they're going around and around. There's this huge chariot race coliseum. They found one of those in Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea. And now you can go walk around on it. That wasn't there. They dug it up since the first time I went to Israel. They've been finding all kinds of things. They found the place where they imprisoned Paul the Apostle. It's amazing to go there. But one of the, probably to many tourists is a boring thing, and they just kind of walk by and go, and they walk by, is there's a stone that they found that has the name Pontius Pilate engraved on it. And it's great because it just totally puts down all the critics who said, there's no such being as Pontius Pilate, and we happen to know that he never really existed. And that's the way they sound. I'm not trying to make fun of these so-called academics, but they've, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. Every shovel dig in the soil in the Middle East proves them to be wacko. One of the girls in our group right here just was telling me that they said there's no evidence of the Bible, and he was totally knocking the Bible there in the classes she's taken. But you know what's so funny is it's like, just go to Israel. If you're that against the Bible, go to Israel and you'll see millions of things that point to the fact that the Bible is true and that all the facts archaeologically are right. And you'd think someone could dig up somewhere one thing that would controvert the Bible and say, you know what, oops, we made a mistake. The Bible's wrong on this one. But in thousands of years and all the digging that's been done, only daily the Bible gets confirmed over and over and over again. And by the way, since then, we've had a plethora of information about Pontius Pilate. It's kind of an interesting deal. And there's writings about Pontius Pilate. By the way, one of the writings that we had, but they always discounted, was the works of Josephus. You hear me quote the works of Josephus from time to time. Kind of an interesting ancient historian. One of the things they used to discredit Josephus was he did say stuff about Pontius Pilate. So the secular guy said, well, we know then that Josephus is off his rocker and we can't trust him because he talks about Pontius Pilate. So when they unearthed the stone there in Caesarea, they found that Pontius Pilate did exist, and they now have to figure out another way to try to discredit Josephus and all of his writings that can confirm. By the way, Josephus wasn't a Christian. So he's confirmation of many biblical things, but it's from a hostile source. Do you understand the value of that to us Christians? It's a guy who wrote about history in the first century and confirms the Bible, and he doesn't even really believe the Bible. That's a cool source. I like that. And I like to use Josephus, and it makes the critics angry when you talk about it because they don't have anything to say about it. But all that to say, I didn't mean to get off on that one, but here we go. I tried not to, but I did. But I'm not done really still. Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. Now, you got to understand, he's in hot water, especially here with Jesus. Obviously, this is a hot potato. The Jews are ticked off. The Sanhedrin said, do something about this guy, Jesus. And now he's in a pickle. Because you see, so far, his reign in Judea as the Roman governor, or whatever you call him, was short-lived. He really, we know historically, was there, according to the works of Josephus, 10 years. And by the way, that was from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. That was when he was there in Caesarea. Now, why is he in Jerusalem, you might ask? Because it was the Passover. It was important for that leader to be in his palace in Jerusalem and not in Caesarea because of the Passover. It was a big time. Jews were going to be gathering. It's a time for trouble. And he had to be there as the governor of that region. So there he is in Jerusalem, just trying to make no waves because he's already made three major goofs before all this came down. Goof number one, when they made Pontius Pilate the governor of that area, he marched in with his Roman soldiers, and he was a total rookie, you know. He made a rookie mistake. He came in with the Roman standards, and they had these gold and silver eagles on their standards, and he marched them with the Roman insignias and all that, and he marched them, and he wanted to show he's in charge, so he thought, I'm going to march right up to the Temple Mount and march my soldiers around the Temple Mount, just a little show of force. Pontius is in town, everybody better back off. So he marches up. The problem is, to all the Jews, those golden eagles and silver eagles were, in the Jews' minds, idols that they would worship. And what Pontius was doing to those Jews was he was bringing idols up to the Temple Mount. So the Jews didn't say, hey, that's not very nice. They ran up on the Temple Mount and rioted insanely. So Pontius Pilate, he's marching around thinking, I was just trying to show a little force here, and the Jews are freaking out. So he thinks, okay. He says, I'm gonna kill anyone who doesn't do this. And so what did the Jews do? Did they run for their lives? No. The Jewish Sanhedrin and all the leaders in Jerusalem bowed down on the ground and put their necks on the ground and said, chop our heads off and you will find a million who will come after us because you've caused an abomination on the Temple Mount. And Pontius Pilate was like, nope. And what did he do? He backed off. So he backed off and he realized, man, I got problems here. And he went into his palace and that was his entrance into Jerusalem. And the Jews made it through. Word got back to Rome that the Jews made him look stupid. Rome didn't like to look stupid. And so goof number one. Now Pontius Pilate felt really bad. He thought, I want to earn these Jews' support. I want to show them that I'm not really against them. So he built this very expensive and high-tech water system that would come from the north and bring fresh water into Jerusalem. And that was quite an engineering feat and costly feat that he did. But the problem is that he used the temple treasure money without telling the Jews. He actually stole the money from the temple, made the aqueduct, and then the Jews caused another giant revolt and an ensuing rebellion. Goof number three, Pontius Pilate ordered new armor for his soldiers and the new shields bearing the image of Emperor Tiberius Caesar, and it made the Jews really mad again. By this time, the Jews thought he was like Plato. You know, we're just playing with him. He's a weak leader. And so the Jews get really mad, caused another huge deal. Rome sends a message to Pontius Pilate, and it basically says this: if there's one more rebellion, you're out of a job. And that's where Pontius Pilate is right now in our story. He's got problems. We see Jesus there standing before him. The Jews are freaking out. And however he handles this situation, that's going to be probably his neck that's on the line by this time. So what's he going to do? How's he going to handle it? Sadly, we'll pick that up next week and we'll figure that out. Let's pray together.